The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this evening, Genesis chapter 47. We are in the analysis of verses 7 through 12. Pick up probably around page 11 of our notes. All right, before we begin the study, we'll give you opportunity to ensure that you profit from the next hour at hand in regard to the dissemination of the truth of Bible doctrine, and that is that you assimilate it, you take it in, inhale, faith in this regards, in fellowship. Being filled with God the Holy Spirit is paramount and necessary for the believer priest in isolation of the sin nature, to assimilate the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. Our flesh is hostile to the truth of doctrine. It is hostile to God's plan. It is through our will that we overrule it and apply the doctrine given to us in order to have the advantage, the grace apparatus of procession of God the Holy Spirit and His filling role in this vein. When we engage in personal sin, we are out of fellowship, we're in a state of carnality, we are neutralizing the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, our human spirit is inactivated in that capacity. We put it all back in place. We escape from the prisoner of war camp under the sin nature by applying the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9. And in that way, we are able to then advance ourselves, at least in our thinking at this point in time. And if nothing else, get a little bit more SG3 in our life that we can take with us for our phase 3, which while it may seem like little at this point in time in regard to what we do, the amount and grandeur and the contrast of what it will mean to us in our eternal life. We just have to wait to get there to see, but I guarantee you, you will not be disappointed. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary. We start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for the provisions you make for positive volition to fulfill your plan for their lives in time, and that indeed no one will fall short otherwise in regards to having the advantage of enjoyment of maximum blessing in eternity in this thing. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Genesis 47, verses 7 through 12, we have Jacob presented to Pharaoh by Joseph in audience with him. The outstanding feature in the presentation has to be the fact that the first act that Jacob engaged in as he was before Pharaoh, was to pronounce a blessing upon him. This answers, in part, the exceptional posture that he assumed of standing before Pharaoh rather than immediately bowing, as would be customary in this time, in these times. And that is because he is representing in witness the highest authority of the universe, the most powerful authority in the universe, that is God Himself. It is in essence the highest of compliment that can be bestowed upon any individual, and that is a promise of God's blessing in regards to their life. And that fact that it is addressed to Pharaoh personally recognizes that he is a worthy recipient in regards to what this blessing entails. And as we know, the blessing centers on the Abrahamic covenant and the promise that God would bless those who bless his people in contrast to cursing those who otherwise curse them. And Pharaoh has gone over and beyond embracing and extending grace and esteem and favor upon not only his premier understudy, the vizier Joseph himself, but now his entire family under Jacob's roof, the some 70 members that gathered around him, all merging in Egypt at this point in time. So the blessing that he engages in is blessing in time. That's how it's to be understood in regards to his first blessing. As we know, there is actually another blessing that's going to follow upon his exit. So this obviously sets, if you will, the mood of his introduction and the platform in regards to what is dealt with on this occasion. And obviously when he came in, as the language made clear, Joseph had to assist him. And when he approached Pharaoh physically, he had to lift him up and cause him to stand in this capacity. His appearance, his infirmities, all of this revealed and gave the appearance of someone of extreme old age. And so this brings about then Pharaoh's first question, after he's blessed by Jacob, about how old are you? And as we have been dealing with, Jacob returns his answer in three parts. The first part that he tells him, answers his question directly, given it exactly, showing that he's still sharp of mind, even though Pharaoh, if you will, was courteous enough, if he couldn't remember exactly how old he was, it was no big deal, but he's looking at least approximate age. But he shows how sharp he remains mentally, and obviously your mental faculties is the faculties you want to continue to be with you sufficient so that when you exit this world, you can at least be in tune with Bible doctrine and prayer in regard to your life, no matter physically what condition you may be in otherwise. But either way, he answers him directly, the years of my sojourning in verse 9 there are 130 years, days of years. So he is at this point in time, chronologically, 130 years old. And he uses the traveling term sojourning to describe his path in life, the 130 years that he has so far lived in this capacity. And this reflects upon his acknowledgement of living being based on the fact that he is a believer. And as a believer, he recognizes that the time on planet Earth is temporary to begin with. It is just a passing through. And it also is in the concept of being foreign in regards to the world in and of itself and what the world represents, which belongs to Satan. And that is, as a believer, he is of another citizenship, the citizenship of heaven. He is God's children in this regards, and therefore his journey is simply passing through in life, temporarily as it is, and it is as an alien visiting in a foreign world, a world that is obviously held under the jurisdiction by Satan in and of himself, who usurped the authority of God over mankind through Adam and Eve's fall and under spiritual death in the garden, with all that doctrine combined to express that principle. And so, obviously, his response is laced with the doctrine in his soul of how he would perceive life in and of itself, being spiritually adjusted to the doctrine in that vein. And then, in his second response, the three-part response, he then gives a, if you will, critique of that life. This part, the second part, is parenthetical in regards to its insertion. And the New American Standard, few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Again, as I stated, many commentators here want to go off, and because Jake has been used in his given name, say to apply to Jacob that he's being maladjusted, he's bitter, if you will, in regards to his life, etc., etc. But that does not make any sense in regards to the context. Being bracketed, his statement is being bracketed by blessings in this regards, and the language in and of itself ascribes the doctrine with respect to his present situation so far in this regards, such as the term sojourning. And what is being said and what he is simply stating is what life is like not only as a believer, but as a phase two adjusted believer in his concept and critique of it. And the better translation is brief and evil have been the years of my life. And it reflects upon that the believer's life on this planet is not only temporary, but it is short. It is short-lived, even if you live to be 130 years old or 175 years old, compared to the eternal disposition of what awaits us in this regards. It is simply a vapor in time, our lives are. It is a brief amount of time for us to express and expose what our volitional disposition is made up, whether we're positive or negative to God's plan, embracing Him in the three adjustments or rejecting Him either way in this regards. And that the time allotted given to us is very short indeed. Obviously for some it is shorter than others. And but either way, even in the longest terms of longevity of life, it is very brief, as the term is also used to note a little while when you apply it to time in this regards. And the term raw, translated unpleasant, obviously waters down truly and misleads to a certain degree the statement as it continues on. It truly should be translated evil. It is bad. It recognizes that being a phase two positive believer is living an existence that is paradoxical in regards to the reality spiritually, in regards to reality physically that we live in. And hence explains why Jacob's given name is using, because he's now looking at it from the perspective of a world dominated by flesh. And it is in the flesh that the STA resides. And the STA has nothing good to offer God. It is not able to do anything good for God. You cannot please God in any manner, running under your sin nature, running under the flesh, and the verses that we dealt with to simply express that. It looks at evil probably in its most comprehensive form, even though I've emphasized the sin nature as it may be externally and influenced towards us by others around us and internally for ourselves, but also accepts the fact that evil in its comprehensive form is not simply just a matter of a singular dimensional concept of sin in terms of an overt act or lie or something of that nature, as one may understand it, but also compiled in it is a human viewpoint that is evil before God, and human good that is non-rewardable by God. And as God causes or claims that this righteousness of man under human good is to him as filthy menstrual rags. it's dirty because men do not operate under the same level and concept, generally speaking, apart from doctrine, that God does. And God operates under plus R, perfect righteousness. He is perfect truth. You have two arenas, reservoirs of thought that you can draw from in this world, first and foremost, human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. Divine viewpoint is what we spend our time, the majority of our time as believers, in a consistent disciplinary fashion, trying to learn throughout our life so we can know how God thinks. Paul says, the Bible, in terms of the Bible, that we have the mind of Christ. You know, the bracelet, what would Jesus do? Well, why don't you look in the Bible and find out? See. So that's a divine viewpoint. That's God's thoughts. And His thoughts are perfect. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. As higher as the heavens are over the earth, so are His ways and thoughts in regards to man. While on the surface, to men, it may seem ridiculous. And they would ridicule in regards to the divine viewpoint that one may bring out on a certain subject. That is God. When it's God's viewpoint, that is God's viewpoint, whether man can understand it or not. And God is obviously perfect. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He always has. Believers truly are stingy in regards to attributing to God His true and complete power and presence, both mind and spirit, in regards to His very existence. God is not learning anything. He doesn't need to learn anything. He knows it all already. He's known it from eternity past. And because of this great power of computer processing of thinking and thought in regards to this person, he is able to devise a perfect plan, foreknowing, foreseeing even into the future what would happen and what choices men would make individually, no matter how many billions or trillions of them that may exist in terms of his other creations. So God's always known. There's nothing that you do that catches God off guard or anyone. God's known from eternity past. And this does not buy into the Calvinistic theory that since God knew who would believe, that He is the cause of people believing. No, He's not the cause. Volition is free will. That's neutral. The individual, that's the one thing that every individual has complete freedom. It's really, truly the only two free states that truly exist among men. And that is the freedom to choose either for or against God. He is a perfect gentleman. He does not coerce anyone to believe in His Son for salvation to begin with, or believe in Bible doctrine to continue on in their life. That must come from themselves. That comes from their own decision making in regards to their lives. So God, obviously, in regards to His omniscience, knows all things. And because of that, we can take what He tells us regards to Bible doctrine as absolute truth, and knowing all the facts. All the facts are covered. All the hypotheses, all the ifs and whens, whatevers, see, the potentials. He's got this all addressed. And obviously, God is absolute light. This is how He manifests Himself. And in that term, being absolutely righteous, He is absolutely truthful. You can depend upon God. He is immutable. You must know who and what you are serving. And that is that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. He's not going to change His plan in midstream. His doctrinal plan for salvation and how men are to grow up in Christ after the fact, in faith, apart from works, rebound, the maturity adjustment, divine good production, all these doctrines have been the same from the day one of the restoration of planet Earth and creation of mankind in their need for salvation after the fact. And it will remain the same. He's not going to change His plan on us. So we can depend upon God. What we learn here in Bible class, you can take it to the bank. You can take it to your eternal life. And that's one of the things that you want to take and to be able to wave and look and see and reflect upon. Wow, I learned that in time. And it stands as an eternal truth. So that's just one of those little things, one of those little hidden gems of encouragement that you should be able to draw upon of why it's so important to learn doctrine, because you can take it with you and you can continue to depend upon it after the fact in that regards. So the human viewpoint is anything that is contradictory or an outright rejection or distortion of the divine viewpoint. And mankind operates under a human viewpoint. There is a mixture, basically a divine viewpoint and a human viewpoint among most societies. In the last days, the church is guilty of a mixture of human viewpoint and divine viewpoint to such a degree that they have become abrasive to God. We've given Him a stomachache, and He's going to vomit us out of His mouth. So this shows you and reflects upon the importance that God has in adhering to the truth of His Word, the divine viewpoint of life. the pure gold, as Revelation so reflects to the lukewarmness, the mixture of truth and error that the people operate under. And we're here to reprogram our minds with the mind of Christ so that we can think the divine viewpoint. And that is understanding His directive will from His permissive will, and recognizing His overruling will when it occurs, and all the other aspects of God's plan that has been performed in regards to human history and our own lives personally. So that human good is evil. The lies, preachers are notorious for lying constantly, as they're on one side of the mouth they're saying, "I'm teaching you the Bible," and the other side of the mouth they're teaching it wrong. They're lying, see. So it is a responsibility, and each communicator will answer for what they've done with regards to the truth of doctrine. And then the concept of human good. Oh man, that one has basically buffaloed the entire universe in regards to people and their agendas and purpose in life to do good. But it's not under the concept of divine good. Divine good demands that you are operating under God's umbrella of righteousness, of His absolute righteousness. There's only one way you can do that, and that's through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit as a believer, being in union with Jesus Christ. And that is, in addition to applying to the truth of Bible doctrine in regards to being in fellowship. See, that's divine good. That's what God will reward us for in eternity. We all have an account set aside for the time that we redeem, as Paul so aptly puts it, being in fellowship and applying doctrine, whether it's mental attitude, verbal or overt applications. It's all rewardable, from the smallest of things like getting someone a glass of water to the greatest of things such as sacrificing one's life for another. All these were rewardable. And obviously, we have a doctrine that articulates these things and specifies and dissects all that that means in that regards. But the world operates under human good. It's called generally humanitarianism. That's the concept, the philosophical concept that is used in regards to the world. Now, obviously, for us living in Satan's world, we prefer the good, generally speaking, over just the outright evil of murder, genocide, and things of that nature. People tend to at least get along a little better. But it does nothing to ingratiate oneself to God, no matter how great that good may be. And if it is not under the concept of divine good, then it is a category of evil. Again, this takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 in regards to where Adam and Eve were told that you have one command: do not eat of the tree of good and evil. And again, that is so misunderstood by believers, that good is good that's honored by God. No, good and evil are one package. It's one fruit. Why would God penalize you for eating something that is good? See. Now, God's aware of these things, obviously, because He's omniscience, but He's immune to evil. So He has a protective measure that even though He may know and understand these things, He's not contaminated by it. We are. So, life is brief, and it is saturated with not only the more morose and disgusting sins in life, but even the concepts of human viewpoint and human good dominating Satan's world. And all this obviously comes about in regards to the counterfeiting that Satan implements and promotes in regards to his agenda among the human race, utilizing negative volition to carry out his wily deeds as he tries to upset God's plan yet at this time in history. So, that's his brief critique in regards to what it means to be living a life as a phase 2 believer. He's not saying that there's not times that you don't have peace. Yes, you do. Happiness, and you enjoy life. But he's looking at the spiritual overview in regards to the world operated under Satan in and of himself. See? And all that negative volition and all that. Capitulate and line up in regards to his agenda and carry out his actions. And hence, as Paul says, who will free this wretched man of many? And to get out of this world, see. Recognizing the destructive power of the sin nature. So that brings us up then to where we left off. Page 11, point 28, set point C, his third clause of response to Pharaoh. These things are good to keep in front of us. It's those things that, generally speaking, you're not going to learn this in the fundamentalist circle of churches. They're all about feel-good, Pollyanna view in regards to Bible, in regards to the Bible and living the Christian life. See, how you feel, this is how you evaluate and judge yourselves. It's not important that someone has to know a lot about the Bible and read the Bible. That's no big thing. They just go out and do good anywhere they want. We'll start some great humanitarian project, make it universal, and we will be great before God, even though they're constantly out of fellowship. And not following the divine viewpoint, forsaking their assembly in many occasions. Their priorities in life are all skewered. You know, all these things. Don't let these types of people bother you. So, point C, in the third clause, Jacob now returns to the subject of his age. And I've revised it here just a little bit. And they have not surpassed. New American Standard, nor have they attained the years. I like the Hebrew because it's simple and straightforward, so when I can translate it literally, I do it. And they have not surpassed the days of years, literally, that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. Their sojourning, his predecessors, Abraham and Isaac, and obviously, by implication, all the positive predecessors in his line, which no telling how far back that goes. All the way back to Adam? Yes. Seth? Yes. Wallo, Nasag, Yam, Shana, Kayayim, Ab, Bet, Yom, Magor. So, after his brief critique, he then returns to the subject of his age, whereas you can remove his second part and his first and third responses would make complete sense to be cohesive put together in that regard. Years of my sojourn are 130, nor have they attained the years that my father's, etc. So, one, he addresses now the inquisitive nature of marvel embedded in Pharaoh's question. Obviously, he's of age, which would be, in spite of people still living pretty long back then, still be found exceptional in regards to those of younger years, such as Pharaoh, Joseph, etc., in that time frame. Two, in spite of the many years he has already lived, he explains to Pharaoh that they still fall short of the length of life for his forefathers. Three, now as to Jacob's expectation as to how close he will match their ages at death, is open to conjecture here. Though, as we know, he will live for at least another 17 years. That's verse 28 of chapter 47. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. And then he will die. So, again, interpreters often go off and say he's kind of whining, that he's not going to get to live as long as his father's, that he thinks he's going to die now. I don't see any proof of that. So what he's thinking, obviously, is infirmity. If you're sickly, etc., you always had the question mark, maybe, in that sense. But to try to gauge in his own thinking how long he thinks he's going to live after the fact is open to anyone's speculation. For here, on one hand, he expresses no surprise for his length of years, as God has blessed his fathers in the same way. So taking his words to heart in a literal fashion, not having surpassed the days of my years, in that sense, to live as long as he has, genetically in his family, is not unusual. See? So it can be construed under that understanding. Abraham lived 175 years. Isaac lived another 5 years longer than that, 180, his dad. So, kind of an off way of saying 130 years. Not surprising in my family. So, my father and grandfather, they lived a long time, a lot longer in this regard. But on the other hand, it is not beyond reason that he anticipates that they will probably fall short of the former patriarchs. And obviously, looking at another 45, 50 years down the line, and his physical condition as it is, he's got common sense. Will he live that much longer? Probably not. So six, his anticipation is not far-fetched considering his current deterioration in health. He's not out running the mile every day anymore, see, or walking a mile, whatever. So seven, his statement reflects that his length of life is open to question when compared to his forefather's longevity. So it kind of inserts a little ambiguity as to the life expectancy that he might have otherwise, surpassing his 130 years. It could go a lot longer if you want to compare it to his forefathers. Otherwise, you can see the condition on him. Who knows? God's in control of all these things. So eight, now the phrase that we brought out that's in the Hebrew and not translated in the English. The Hebrew, quote, days of years, end quote. Yom Shana in the Hebrew is used four times in verses 8 and 9 to emphasize that one's life is composed of individual days that serve to make the whole. The idea we take life one day at a time. And when you start adding them all up, well, over time, then they collectively are referred to in years. So nine, just a little fun calculation here, 130 years his age at this point in time. 360 days, that's the Jewish calendar operates on a 360-day year versus our Gregorian calendar of 365. So 130 years of 360 days equals 46,800 days thus far in Jacob's life. And even when you put it that way, that's really not all that many. Many when you're looking at life, living. Especially living in a time now that we calculate numbers in trillions in our debt, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Had to get that dig in, didn't I? Oh, God just blessing this country just hand over fist. Facetious. It's sanctified facetiousness. Sarcasm. 10, the real issue here is not the length of life, but what one does during the time they live. God's in charge of our life. Nobody dies apart from the person of Jesus Christ. What we do with our life, whether it be relatively short or whether it may be close to 1,000 years, such as Methuselah, such as Noah, Adam, people of that time, still doesn't make a difference. You can live 1,000 years, you're an unbeliever, you're still going to die and go to hell. So, obviously, God reads our tapes, thank God. He has everything under control. He's not going to let postulation fall through the cracks, whether it be phase one or phase two. And what time we're given in this life, it's meant to be enjoyed. God restored the planet for our blessing, for our enjoyment. But obviously, we must always keep in perspective the spiritual rule of the world and demeanor of the world is designed to really destroy the full capacity of enjoyment that we could have otherwise. Your SCA now will tell you, no, that's not true. I can make it a lot more fun than being in fellowship and enjoying these things. Well, you want to listen to your lying mind? It's a country western writer. I'd write a song about it. Eleven, how the believer spends his or her time on this planet determines their position and blessings in phase three. Just as one mentioned in this regards, Revelation 2, 26 and 28, here the message given to the church of Thyatira, which, if you're familiar with the sound teaching of Revelation, the entire book's a prophecy. The seven churches and John chronologically keeps this book in order. He begins off by being in the church age. That's the message given to the seven churches. Then it transcends into the period of Daniel's 70th week, the tribulational period. Then it goes into the millennial period, which absorbs about a chapter. Then you get into the eternal state, which closes off the book. And in the church age, these seven churches are seven literal churches that existed. And each one of them had these particular critiques that was legitimately placed upon them. But they're prophetic in terms of the fact that they also represent the church age throughout the church age history throughout time. And that they represent seven periods of the church, beginning with the period of Ephesus, where the truth of doctrine being taught by the apostles and the early Christians was as pure as it would get, etc. And the condemnation laid upon them was that they at one point started to fail in regards to their first love, that love being the application of doctrine. Your gauge for your commitment to doctrine and your zeal for doctrine, you look at your application. How is your application of doctrine doing? If it's starting to wane, then you need to pick up your prayer life. Then you need to reconsider and rethink your thinking in regards to your life. That's your first love, to apply a divine good production and to show that you truly love Jesus. Jesus says, those who love me, hear my words and do them. See? So, obviously, what one might expect over a period of time in history, application started to wane as it might come through persecution and things of this nature. And then it goes on, and it clicks off. You go through the medieval period, the period of next in regards to all the saints that were being martyred out through Roman rule, towards the latter end of Roman rule, etc. In that time, medieval period, then the Reformation period. Then you had a period called Philadelphia period, where a short amount of time in church history is one of the two eras that there's no condemnation of any message given to the church. It is nothing but accolades. That's where doctrine is being taught the purest. This brings us up to around the 19th century of our time. in the missionary time, in the early history of our nation. And during that period of time, missionaries were still being taught the languages that was important, and teaching verse by verse and doing things of that nature. And then that eventually dissolves into the seventh period, period of Laodicea. And that's the period in which we live in, the latter days, that takes us to the end, where God will vomit us out of his mouth. But anyway, that's your overview in regards to these churches. And at any time, you can find a church that has the same condemnation or the same accolades placed upon it. In other words, positive volitions always existed, even though they may be very few and minor in numbers. And positive churches here and there throughout history, as well as really messed up churches like such as messed up as Roman Catholicism throughout church age history. So here in the message to Thyatira, which brings us into that period, the exhortation is, as is designated here in terminology, the overcomer, for those who are faithful to God. An overcomer in Revelation represents the believer priest. Just simply being a believer, you're an overcomer. You overcome Satan's world when you believe in Jesus Christ. But this exhortation goes beyond simply being an overcomer. And he says, he who overcomes, that is, i.e., one who has made the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. You become a believer. You've overcome Satan's world in that sense. But in conjunction with that, then you have the caveat that's attached to this one, and he who keeps my works until the end. That's the person that goes beyond making the salvation adjustment on into the rebound and maturity adjustment to the justice of God. To keep his works. To him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. So that verse, in contrast to most of them, is just simply as blessings for all believers, simply the overcomers. That's the exceptional verse for those who not only become a believer but apply doctrine. They have established an authoritative position, an exalted position in God's economy of ruling over nations. And guess what? You'll have a resurrection body, so you'll be able to remember what you need to say when you need to say it. You won't have the obstacle of the sin nature, human viewpoint. Resurrection body will be programmed already with the divine viewpoint of life. All these things. So, what you do with doctrine and time is your business. We don't solicit people, we witness to people. But we recognize everybody has their own free will, their own volition. You want it. Our claim is that you can find doctrine here necessary in that category so mentioned here in Revelation. If you don't, that's your business. We're not going to run around, and we're not going to chase anybody. We're not going to follow anybody. Henpeck them. As believers are prone to do a lot of times. You can exhort, I understand, your positions, etc., but that fundy mentality that you got to sell people on Jesus, if you ride them long enough, they'll break down and get there, maybe, maybe not. It's all ludicrous. You don't find these examples in regards to the Christians in the early church. Well, it says they went house to house. Well, idiot, that's where they had their local churches, the apostles. And that one's been thrown at me. As they come knocking on your door. And interrupting a nice evening of a shot of tequila or whatever else. Quick, turn out the lights. Play like it's Halloween. 29. All right. Continuing on here. In verse 10, we have an even a more unusual act by Jacob. as he now pronounces a second blessing on Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. Wow, Barak, Jacob, Pharaoh, wow, Yasab, Min, Lamed, Paneh, Pharaoh. Surprisingly, you find very few commentaries that even address the second blessing to any degree. They basically just gloss over it. 30, what are we to make of this double blessing upon Sesostris? So, in practicality, in practice, he receives a double blessing by Jacob, walking in and leaving. 31, for the astute student, this is my take on it. For the astute student, one might conclude a similar parallel to the double blessing that will ultimately be given to Joseph in the following chapter 48. Out of all the sons of Jacob, Jacob's blessing, he's given the rights of primogeniture, is divided into two parts through his sons. Jacob adopts his two sons in this blessing, going back to what we just dealt with not long ago in the principle of adoption as it is applied. And a double portion of blessing comes upon Joseph. That is the recognition by God for Joseph's phase one and phase two polyvolition and doing it right before God and having the rights of primogeniture handed down to him that otherwise should have gone to his oldest brother Reuben, who forfeited it. And the brothers in sequence after that, all the way down the line, as he was the last male of the 11 brothers next to his brother, youngest brother otherwise. So that's the only other example of double blessing that you could draw upon that I have found that you can apply to this situation. So 32, that blessing upon Joseph was to honor his phase two polyvolition, being given the rights of primogeniture. So we might conclude, at least at the minimum, that Pharaoh's second blessing also is to honor his polyvolition. To honor his polyvolition. It's like you almost get the sense that Jacob goes in, oh, God wants me to bless him under the Abrahamic covenant here for all that he's done for us and our race, our family, and Joseph, etc. And he blesses him going in. And then he tells him about his life and how evil it is. And then on his way out, he says, you deserve another one. You deserve another one, see. Another blessing. And that is the only other aspect left in regards that would motivate him doctrinally in so doing is he recognizes polyvolition from Pharaoh himself. 34, at the minimum, it strongly suggests that Sesostris was a believer and possibly phase two positive. Obviously, we've been alluding to that throughout the text dealing with this Pharaoh of Joseph. That he was a believer. 35, his applications of grace and inherent discernment and wisdom are all indicators associated with an otherwise adjusted positive believer. All the characteristics and traits associated with him, his activities, his actions, how he directs his focus, that's what you would expect from a really positive adjusted believer otherwise. So he has all the qualities, at least. And I'm not saying that an unbeliever couldn't have those qualities. Yes, they could. But in this particular given situation, and recognizing that Joseph is a witness to these people around him in this regards, suggests to me quite strongly that the second blessing comes from Jacob and God's spiritual acknowledgement of Pharaoh's positive volition and acclimation and orientation to the plan of God himself. That he's not doing this just out of kindness, but he understands the doctrine. He understands the doctrine behind it all. And he's pursuing it. And that's what phase two postulation is. 36, the second blessing fills in the spiritual reality that Sesostris can expect to join the first blessing that Jacob gave him. That is, not only a blessing in time under the Abrahamic covenant, but eternity. There's your double blessing. You got rewards waiting for you in heaven, Mr. Sesostris. So 37. So here you have a Gentile, Egyptian, that the Bible never directly states is a believer. But in all of his actions and records of him that's recorded for us in the Bible, the author gives you all the clues to come to your own conclusion in that regards. Jacob concludes honoring Pharaoh and departs to go back to God's new geographical will for him and his family. That's back to Goshen, as they left to have the audience with Pharaoh. 38, in turn, Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt. Yeshab, Joseph, Av, Wau, Ha, Ak, Wau, Nathan, Lamed, Akuza, Bet, Eris, Egypt. He took responsibility to ensure all the legalities and logistics were accomplished for his family's new home, just, quote, as Pharaoh had ordered. The end of verse 6 there. Kaf, Asher, Tasawa, ordered, commanded Pharaoh. 40, the area of choice is in Goshen is affirmed as, quote, here, the best of the land, Methan Ha-Eretz, also known here now as the land of Ramesses, Eretz Ra-Messes. So, this makes sense. You expect a Pharaoh to be in the most fertile, exquisite part of Egypt. Land of of Ramesses. 41, Pharaoh obviously was one to give without strings attached, ensuring he did not skimp on his application. Moses throws in the interjection that is also known as the name of the Pharaohs, the rulers of Egypt, the Pharaohs, to recognize and to bring out the fact that it truly was the best of the land that they had to offer. And just to show this, this just again just shows the grace of Sesostris and how he embraces doctrine that we understand to be correctly applied, and that is to give without strings attached. In your application of giving, it should be without strings attached. People is a common practice for people to use money to manipulate others. See, but when it comes to application of giving among adjusted believers, the giving should be without strings attached. That is, there is no overt coercion in regards to the giving to begin with, and that the person giving does so not begrudgingly, nor of necessity. It is simply an extension of a votive offering, a free will offering. And here it is. Now, obviously, there is a place to stipulate what the giving may be for, either by the giver or the ones who may be reciprocating otherwise. But to give without strings attached, you should avoid that. You see people are trying to manipulate you with money like that, walk away. Well, I need the money. Oh, you don't think God can provide for you anyway? Pharaoh here, Sesostris, was willing to give, unconcerned in regards to the extent of graciousness that he has given to them, and without any compunction, without any apprehension. 42, in essence, his application was to share on a level he too was accustomed or provided for himself. He's not handing them the second wilderness area of Egypt to live in, live off the sparsest productivity part of the land. Now, here's the best, see. He doesn't treat him like the stepchild that gets, or the second child of the family gets the hand-me-downs from his brothers and sisters and things of that nature. No, he gives him the best. And if you have the ability to do something, we're not diminutizing the application of giving him one point or another. But there is that attitude, well, I'll give it's because it's something I didn't want anyway. You know, that type of attitude. Won't you take it up a notch and apply where you are capable, actually capable of applying, rather than, you know, I mean, you put it to your own critique in regards to your application, a level of application in that regards. That's between you and God. I'm here just to bring out a difference. There is a major difference. The region of Goshen is called here by its Egyptian name, Ramesses. 44 is a title common among Egyptian kings. It means son of the sun, S-O-N of the S-U-N. 45, this name probably came from the founder of the city located in the region of the Nile Delta, in the areas that we looked at on the maps previously. 46, the city would be the headquarters for Pharaoh as he would choose to live in the best of the land for himself. 47, now the English translation, possession, end quote, is the Hebrew akuza. It means that the Hebrews were given title to the property they settled. This preposition, just an example, it's used in Genesis 17, 8, 23, verses 4, 9, and 20, and 36, 43. And it looks at entitlement. It emphasizes entitlement. Genesis 17:8 just as a quick reference, and we'll finish this up here. And the Abrahamic covenant, I will give to you, to your descendants after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, entitlement. A legal entitlement to it. So they are legally entitled to this property that they settled on. 48, after setting stakes, Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. Wool, Joseph, Ab, Wak, Wa, Ak, Wa, Kol, Beith, Ab, Lechem, Lamed, Heh, Hathoth. That's verse 12. 49, Joseph's provisions goes beyond a one-time application, and here idealizes a routine system to ensure the family's living grace. He sets them up on a repetitive allotment in regards to the food. 50, as members of Joseph's family, they would have the benefit of sharing in his right of claim to the storage bins. As any ruler of the Pharaoh, his family, their family obviously have automatic rights. And so with Joseph in regards to his family. So they are once again blessed by association with this brother of theirs, son that was sold off in slavery under their hatred and antagonism some many years ago. 51, he exercised fairness and did not show partiality as he distributed food to meet the needs of the number of family members. However many kids they had, he made sure that everybody had enough. 52, not too much, not too little, portends God's provision of manna and living grace for the Jews when they finally exited Egypt. In the giving of manna for their living grace, Exodus 16:16, the command was, and the promise was that God would give you exactly what you need. Not too much, not too little. So this, in a way, portends the application of manna, denoting the grace of God as exemplified now through Joseph to his family in this vein. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.